Good morning. We are again in our study on the prison epistle of the Philippians. We're going to be taking a look at that this morning. One of the points that I want to make is, and I'll say this in a little bit, people won't buy what we profess in public if we're not conducting ourselves with integrity in private. We're going to start with the idea of character counts. Until now, Paul has been writing for the most part in the first person. When you get to the 27th verse, he makes a change. He uses this first part of the letter, basically we could call it the introduction maybe. He focuses on the negative situation that he finds himself in to educate the church at Philippi as to how God uses negative situations as a tool for growth. His emphasis upon the matter of what we focus on. And if we have our eyes on ourselves, it's very difficult to get our eyes on Him. And now he makes that pointedly personal. Verse 27 says, chapter 1, verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle, you saw that I had, and now you hear that I still have. The question I would ask for you this morning is, who are you when nobody else is watching? Who are you when you are just you? What kind of parent? What kind of spouse? What kind of employee? But more importantly, what kind of Christian are you when nobody else is around? People won't buy what we profess in public if we don't conduct ourselves with integrity in private. Because I don't care who you are, and yet if you live long as I have, you know that sooner or later you'll get caught. It's just the reality of life. If you've gone to church any time at all, I'm sure that you understand the principle of walking your talk or practicing what you preach. The fact that people don't take hypocrites very seriously, even though all of us, to some degree or another, are hypocrites. Okay? We'd be right up front with that. When people say Christians are hypocrites, instead of saying, oh, no, we're not, you just say, yeah, we are. We all know we should do better than we do. It's important, though, to be a person of character. Our joy is really dependent on whether or not we follow through on our beliefs, our convictions. Character counts when it comes to lasting joy. So it's important that you don't compromise. If you're a concerned and a committed Christian, when you compromise, you beat yourself up. You spend a lot of time on self-recrimination. At least I do. When I know I should do better and I don't like me very well. Satan has one goal. We talked about this some this morning in Sunday school. Satan has one goal, and that goal is to destroy your testimony, to destroy your faith, to destroy your convictions. This is a message that Paul gives to the church at Philippi. Catch up to speed on the letter again. Paul is a missionary preacher. He's writing to a church that he founded. He wrote while being imprisoned in Rome. He was awaiting either release or a guilty verdict and execution. So it wasn't small-time stuff. I mean, we're talking about something pretty serious here. Though he faced opposition, Paul still maintained his joy. He wanted the Philippians to have the same attitude that he has, the way that he faced trouble in his life. He wanted them to face trouble in their lives. The principle is true for you and I as well. As we write our prison epistle, and remember, this is the whole premise of this series, is that every one of us has we live in a prison of some kind. Some of us are in a prison of addiction. And whether you're sober or not, that prison you live with the rest of your life. What's the epistle? What's the letter that your life writes to the world? See, Paul took this ugly position that he was in. He took this prison experience, and he wrote a letter, and he said, look, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter what you experience. You can know joy, because joy is a choice. And it's founded on living your beliefs. I think my battery went dead. Anybody got a battery for this thing? It's flashing at me. Don't you hate this? In the middle of this high-tech world, we operate off of batteries. Here, you can put this together and send it up to me. People won't buy what we confess in public. If we are not conducting ourselves in private with integrity. Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he has this principle on appeal. One of the greatest problems of the church over the past century has been the tendency for us to teach people truth and then leave them there. Analyzing my own ministry, one of the shortfalls in my ministry is I've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of teaching people God's word and not expecting them to change. And when I say expecting them, I don't mean to teach them and say, okay, you ought to change. I mean of saying, so Carl, how are you doing in your life now? Or, hey Mike, you know, we talked about writing a prison epistle. How's that prison epistle in your life?
Real good.
You see, there is that whole process of expecting people and then holding them accountable to take truth and bring it into their life in a manner in which makes changes. If you're the same today that you were the last time that you came here, and you weren't challenged by the message to make changes in your life, you failed and I failed. It doesn't really do you any good to be a smarter sinner. I want to see you changed into the likeness of Christ. Because my call as a pastor and your call as a Christian is to see each one of us remade into the image of Christ. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord. And he goes on, it says, and the purpose of that being changed into that image of God is that you would be a living representative of Jesus Christ wherever you are. I don't care if you're working at the parts store or at the body shop or at the garden center or wherever you work. You are supposed to be the living representative of Jesus Christ in human form You say, oh, man, Pastor, you don't know who I am. Yes, I do, because I know who I am. I don't make a very good Jesus either, but I'm a better Jesus today than I was 20 years ago. I hope I'm a better Jesus today than I was last week. Because if we apply God's word to our lives, just like Paul here, he wants to see them change. He wants them not to live under the circumstances, but to live above the circumstances. Paul makes an outright appeal. Whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. When you hit your finger with the hammer, see, I'm asking, this is down where we live. When you hit your finger with the hammer, do you conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel? I first got saved. Some of you know I was an alcoholic. I grew up here in Hinckley. I was raised on a dirt farm on the other side of Hinckley, over here west of Hinckley. I came home. I had just become a Christian. I was radically transformed when I was born again. So I was helping my brothers put up hay. And we were putting hay in small square bales in the top of a big A-frame building like this, and I had the bales stacked all along the roof right to the top, and I put the last run of the hay bales into the slot. I tripped it, and my brother jerked on the rope, and it came back, and it caught me across the back of the lip down here, knocked me down. I went down, pitched all the way down to the bottom of the floor, and I came up, and I did not. And the moment those words came out of my mouth, I was humiliated. Several years later, I was up on the roof of my house with my son-in-law, and we were re-roofing it. And I stepped out, and I stepped down on a board, and the board broke, and my foot went all the way through up to my thigh up here. And when the board went down, it came back up and pinched my leg. I was stuck. I couldn't get down. I couldn't get up. And so he came over and stepped down on one side, and I finally got my leg out. And, of course, it was all ripped and bloody. And he told my daughter later, he said, "Your dad didn't even say one swear word." Because I learned something. So when I'm talking about how you are when you hit your thumb with a hammer, I have some experience with that. Because you see, you can learn not to do that. And Paul's point is that if Christ dwells in your life, you can live worthy of the gospel. The King James has it, "Let your conversation be as becometh Christ Jesus." I like that, King James. Sorry, it's just who I am. I was raised on that. But that word conversation includes speech, but it doesn't end with speech. It means our entire life. It means to perform our duty as a good citizen. It means to live in a community of life, of people with the Spirit, directed by the Spirit of fellowship, not by rules or statutes. We're to be good citizens of heaven while living here on earth. It deals with behavior, everyday stuff. And that that while we live in a community of believers. Directed by the spirit of fellowship, not by rules. What does that mean? What does it mean when you live by the spirit of fellowship? It means that I care more about you than I care about me. It's more important for our relationship than it is for my appetite. It means that you're more important than my pride. Conversation. Walk worthy. Walk worthy. Again, I ask, do your spiritual garments fit your profession? I know these are hard. I'm lost, I guess. Our manner of life as a believer either helps or hinders our profession. Our manner of life as a believer helps or hinders the cause of Christ. Paul's great concern is that they be able to carry on without the props of his presence. The church at Philippi felt that it owed its existence to the Apostle Paul. Remember, he got the way the church was formed. He led Lydia to Christ, and the next thing you know, he's in jail for proselytizing. While he's in jail, he's delivered amazingly by an angel, and the Philippian jailer is going to kill himself, and so he's going to fall on his sword, and Paul says, "Don't do that. We're all here." And the Philippian jailer and his family and his household, the scripture says, came to Christ. And that really was the foundation of the church. They owed their being, as it were, to the Apostle Paul. But Paul wants them to be able to understand that whether he's there or not, they're supposed to walk with Christ. Every pastor who really loves the Lord, who really wants to be a pastor, wants his people to continue without him. If I step off this planet into heaven, I want you guys to grow. I want you to go on. I want you to be who you are. I want you to live out what you know. That's what Paul's saying. Whatever happens, if I get set free, wonderful. If they find me guilty and execute me, whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Ministry is not activities. Ministry is not buildings. It's not what we do. There are lots of professional ministers out there that are involved in what they call ministry. It's not the hours that we keep, the letters or the phone calls. Ministry is people. This church's ministry is not a men's ministry. It has names, it has faces, it has people. Ministry is people. Programs give us the opportunity to help people. That's all the programs are for. If a program no longer helps people, then the program's unessential. In fact, it's detrimental. Ministry is people. Notice there to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. One man. Unity. Unity against the adversary. Our conversation is to be together in one spirit. We're to be so unified in purpose and so controlled by that one spirit that we are as one man. This is because the adversary has one goal in mind, and that's division. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man. The adversary, one goal. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25 says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." That's true of nations. It's true of churches. It's true of families. John 17:21 says, his prayer, Jesus' great prayer, says, they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be just like us, so that the world may believe. Unity is that which causes the world to believe. To stand in one spirit means to face the opposition together. Christians should be independent in the world. He needs to be dependent upon each other. We're dependent on that Spirit guiding us together. Conflicts within the church originated in human failure, not diversity of divine plan. The goal is unity. Vance Havner said it very well. He said, "Snowflakes are frail, but enough of them get together, they stop traffic." Cooperation in the church is imperative. We have to work together. Just like the members of our body has to work together. Just to keep your balance while you're standing requires coordination of over 300 muscles. If standing still requires that, what do you think running requires? It's a great tragedy today that instead of contending together as one against those who oppose the gospel, an awful lot of saints bicker among themselves. The Philippians were facing some kind of opposition. Most likely the Jewish community in Philippi had rallied against them. Paul tells them not to be frightened. He uses the word frightened as an interesting one. It's a word that is used about a spooked horse. He says, contend as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. He's talking about that idea of being spooked like a horse is spooked. He says, don't let that conflict spook you. Don't let the world spook you. Ever try to ride a spooked horse? I did once at Gary Thompson's. He had that goofy little pony. And I don't know what happened, but it moved and I didn't. And the next thing I know, I was sitting on the ground. But that's what happens. See, we're supposed to be exemplifying Christ. And if we get spooked at every opposition, then we lose our purpose. Because purpose comes first. We should be facing the frightening things in our life with courage. It's okay to be scared, but don't let that keep you from doing what's right. Maybe we should say it's normal to be scared. Eddie Rickenbacker, that great pilot who was, most people probably here don't even remember who Eddie Rickenbacker was, but he said, courage is doing what you're afraid to do. There can be no courage unless you're scared. Anna, that maybe is for you. Or maybe it's for your dad. I don't know. It takes no guts to do something that's not scary. Courage comes when you're frightened and there's a risk to yourself. During his years as premier of the Soviet Union, Nikita Khrushchev denounced many of the policies and atrocities of Joseph Stalin. And once, as he was censoring Stalin, there was a heckler in the crowd, and he said, "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" "Who said that?" roared Khrushchev. And there was a silence that could be felt. He left that sit for a few moments, and then he said, "Now you know why." And he went on with his meeting. And the whole point of that is the reason he didn't do anything was because he was just as scared as that guy out there who'd heckled him was. He didn't want to be found out that he was the one who heckled, because under Khrushchev, things wouldn't have been very good. If you're never afraid of anything, it means you're crazy. It doesn't mean you're courageous. One summer morning, this is Paul Harvey wrote this article in Los Angeles Times. Several years ago, one morning as Ray Blankenship was preparing his breakfast, he gazed out the window and saw a small girl being swept along on a rain-flooded drainage ditch near his Andover, Ohio home. Blankenship knew that further downstream, the ditch disappeared with a roar underneath a road and then emptied into the main culvert. Ray dashed out the door, raced along the ditch, trying to get ahead of the floundering child, and then he hurled himself into the deep, churning water. Blankenship surfaced and was able to grab the child's arm. They tumbled end over end. Within about 3 feet of the yawning culvert, Ray's free hand felt something, possibly a rock, protruding from one bank. He clung desperately, but the desperate and tremendous forces of the water tried to tear him and the child away. He thought, "If I can just hang on until help comes." But he did better than that. By the time the fire department rescuers arrived, Blankenship had pulled the girl to safety. Both were treated for shock. On April 12, 1989, Ray Blankenship was awarded the Coast Guard's Silver Lifesaving Medal. The award is fitting, for this selfless person was even at greater risk to himself than most people knew. Ray Blankenship can't swim. He was terrified, and yet he acted. The courage of the Philippians was going to be a sign to their opponents that they were on their way to salvation. Their enemies were on their way to destruction. How would courage reveal that? When they stood for God no matter what. It said something about the validity of their statement. Suffering persecution, even death, when it made no difference, their Jewish captors would say, "Why? My faith wouldn't withstand this." And they came to the realization that those Christians were serious. Never forget, in whatever state you're in, greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. That's 1 John 4:4, by the way. And finally, we get back to suffering in verse 29 to 30, and he says, "For For it's been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Do you get those words? It has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. Not only to believe, but also to suffer. Suffering tests our true character. In this you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proven genuine. It may result in praise and glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. We just looked at that in our study of 1 Peter. The way you face adversity both reveals who you are and strengthens your faith and character to be more like Christ. The way you face adversity reveals who you are and builds your faith. When precious metals are mined on the earth, they're not suitable for use. They have to first be refined. Years ago, I had a fellow that was an evangelist who was talking about that, and he was at a gold refinery in somewhere in South Africa. And he said that was interesting because what they would do is they'd put this gold in the fire and they'd heat it up. And when it got really just purely molten gold, what would happen is this little scum of imperfections, of dross would come out. And he said that they'd take this little dipper thing and they'd go out there and they'd skim it all off until it was clear. Then they let the fire die. And they'd come back after the gold had solidified and refire it and heat it up again. And it would heat until it was molten again. And when it did that, more dross would appear. And they'd take that little dipper and they'd dip that off. And they would heat it and cool it and skim it and heat it and skim it and cool it over and over again until when that goldsmith looked down in there, he could see his face perfectly reflected in it. And then it was gold. The way you face adversity. You see what it is that's God burning the dross out of your life. Every time we face difficulties in a godly manner, we're being refined, burning dross off of our lives. And one day, we're going to be refined that final time, and he's going to see us in him, and we'll be in heaven. Perfectly, perfectly reflecting Christ. Perfectly reflecting Christ. The trials are different in form. They have the same nature. Paul faced his difficulties and integrity of character. It's one of the reasons that he had joy is because he had character. Called by God to suffer. Let that sink in. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer. The verse simply tells us that the privilege has been bestowed upon us to suffer in the place of Christ. How many of you like to suffer? Yeah, I didn't think so, me neither. I like ease. So if I had my choice, I would never choose suffering. And if I could never choose suffering, I would stay exactly who I was then. The world hated and crucified Christ. It has never failed to reject and to persecute his followers. The persecuted church is an ongoing event. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. John chapter 15. Paul wrote later, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The early church, the early Christians were often thrown to the lions. They were beheaded. In many other ways, they were sent to heaven. When the child of God takes his place in the battle against evil, the devil will desire to see if there is plenty of opposition in your life. Paul speaks of it as being granted as a favor. Perhaps it's very important for us to point out here that, look at verse 30. Just, if you got your Bible out, take that verse 30. Since you are going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and hear that I still have. The problems of our prison don't go away because we accept the truth of God's word. In fact, sometimes those problems intensify because we believe. Paul didn't get a chance just because he believed all these things. He didn't all of a sudden get set free. He wasn't all of a sudden able to go to the bathroom by himself. He wasn't able to get up in the morning and have a cup of coffee in silence without nobody around him. He still had those guards. We don't get a pass on problems because we do what God has called us to do. Mothers are still going to have crying babies. The boss will still yell at you. You won't instantly get an education. You won't all of a sudden fall into a job that makes you lots of money. Your health won't all of a sudden be recovered just because you believe. Paul's message, let me reiterate it. All things work together for good. For those who love the Lord, for those who are called according to his purpose. The point of Paul's life was evidenced of the fact that no matter what state he found himself in, he was able to keep his focus on the things of the Lord. What the Lord was doing in his life. And that in the world, more important, how God was affecting the world through his life than through the things he was suffering. Excuse me. God wants to use you. Even as God used those sad, sorry state of affairs that the Apostle Paul found himself in, God wants to use you. In whatever sorry state of affairs you find yourself in. In his book, Integrity, Ted Engstrom's told a story. He said, for Coach Cleveland Stroud and the Bulldogs of Rockdale County High School, Conyers, Georgia, it was their championship season. 21 wins and 5 losses on the way to the Georgia Boys Basketball Tournament last March. Then there was a dramatic come-from-behind victory in the state finals. But now, the new glass trophy case outside the high school gymnasium is bare. Because earlier this month, the Georgia High School Association deprived Rockdale County of the championship after school officials said that a player who was scholastically ineligible had played 45 seconds in the first of the school's 5 postseason games. We didn't know he was ineligible at the time. We didn't even know it was until a few weeks ago, Mr. Stroud said. Some people have said we should have kept quiet about it. It was just 45 seconds, and the player wasn't an impact player. But you've got to do what's honest and what's right and what the rules say. He said, I told my team that people forget the score of basketball games. They don't ever forget what you're made of. Character counts. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't compromise. Let's pray. Father, again today, we pause in this prison epistle written by the Apostle Paul to a church struggling with life just like we struggle. And in the midst of all of that hardship and all that difficulty and all that struggle, Paul writes to them to walk worthy, to live what they profess, to practice what they preach. We confess, Father, that we are less than perfect in our fulfillment of our profession. We are truly all struggle with hypocrisy in our own lives. But Lord, I pray that you would cause this message to bring change into each one of us. That whereas we failed last week, next week we won't. Whereas we made choices that were not good, we'd make better choices. Whereas we compromised with our faith, we'd stand firm for the Savior. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You are perfect in all of your ways. You are perfect. perfect in all of your ways. To
thank you that you are at work in our lives, perfecting us and drawing us to be who you want us to be. Lord, we pray that you would help us to rest in what you set before us, whether that be good times or struggling times, Lord, that we would be able to rest in letting you be in charge of and Lord of our lives. God, help us not to struggle in your plan for us. Help us to yield our hearts and our spirits to you. Help us to grow, and help us to encourage one another on as well as believers. We thank you for this time here and ask that you will be with us this week.